The sermon this evening is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, from which we read the opening benediction this evening. And just a little word of introduction. When we were gathering together at Crossroads Seventh-day Adventist Church on Sunday mornings for our 10:30 service, we had gone through the 5 points of Calvinism, otherwise known as the Canons of Dort, familiarly known as TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. It was the 400th anniversary of the writing of those documents and had to do with the preservation of the gospel. And in the early 17th century, 1618, 1619. But we followed that up with a series on what does it mean to be reformed? Because many people, in a confused manner, associate being reformed with being able to count to five, that is, the 5 points. However, being reformed has to do with much more than just the 5 points. It has to do with worship. It has to do with government. It has to do with many other things. And we had a series with a number of sermons looking at what it means to be reformed. We came lastly, although not last in order of importance by any means, to the doctrine of the covenant. Perhaps that which is foremost characteristic of the Reformed faith is our understanding of the Bible as a covenantal document. And the biblical idea of covenant as central to the teaching of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And we've been looking at a number of things having to do with understanding covenant. And we return to that this evening because not only is the understanding of covenant central to what it means to be reformed, but central to the understanding of covenant is the matter of covenant children. Now, we've already had one sermon on keeping covenant with God in the education of covenant youth, on Christian education or Christian nurture. Tonight, we want to begin to deal specifically with covenant youth at the continuation of this series, What Does It Mean to Be Reformed in Covenant, with a sermon on how to address or how the Bible addresses covenant members, including children. And then we'll go on from here to look at the particulars of those addresses of covenant members in covenant promises and in covenant warnings. And then lastly, looking at, once again, the subject of covenant nurture, a little bit more refined, perhaps, than Christian education or covenant education, but specifically nurturing covenant youth in their years to bring them to maturity. So, having said that, we're looking at how the Bible addresses covenant members, and we can see an example of that in the beginning of the Paul's letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. This is the word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 points this evening. How the Bible answers the question of how to address covenant members. Secondly, addressing some particular concerns and thirdly, asserting a correction to a popular misunderstanding. So, an answer to the question, addressing concerns, and asserting a correction. The Bible, as we've often noted, is not written to individuals, apart from Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. The Bible is written to the covenant people of God. It's written to the church. It's written to a people. You often hear it said amongst North American evangelicals, the Bible is God's love letter to me. And then we personalize the Bible as if it's addressing me in my individual self, me, myself, and I. But that is to distort the Bible. And it's to distort it in many ways very seriously. All right. The Bible is not written to individuals. Rather, it's written to a people. It's written to the church, as Paul writes to the church at Corinth here. Now, that's a profound statement, and yet it's at the root of many difficulties and problems in our gaining a covenant consciousness and a covenant perspective. So this evening, I want you to see how the Bible addresses covenant members, including children. All right? So how does the Bible address covenant members, including children? Well, we just read verses 1 through 3. It's addressing the church at Corinth. Now, at the risk of insulting your intelligence, that may seem self-evident. It may seem obvious. And yet, just pause 1 minute. I want you to think of who it is that is being addressed with these words. It's the church at Corinth. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that Corinth is a church with serious moral and doctrinal problems. There's problems with divorce. There's problems with marriage. There's problems with sexual immorality. A man has his father's wife and they're proud about it. There's a problem with divisiveness, factionalism in the church. There is not only moral problems, there's doctrinal problems. There are those apparently, when we get to chapter 15, who had been denying or at least questioning the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. There were problems in celebrating the Lord's Supper, such that God had to bring sickness and death upon the church at Corinth. We read in 1 Corinthians 11. There were lawsuits between believers. These were Christians who were arrogant. They had a problem with food sacrificed to idols, selfishness. There was chaos when it came to the matter of spiritual gifts and all kinds of disorder. And yet, how does Paul address them? To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Notice, he does not say, you're not Christians. He did not attack the genuineness of their Christian profession or their Christian standing. Paul addressed them as fully Christian. Now, you might say, well, that's only hypothetical in the introduction, but no. Read on, all right? Through the course of just a few chapters here. Verse 4, chapter 1. I give thanks to my God for you always because of the grace that was given you in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 11. He says that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. He addresses them as brothers. Verse 26, the same thing, my brothers. In verse 30, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In chapter 2, in verse 16, he says, we, that is they, the Corinthians and Paul, we have the mind of Christ. Verse 9, chapter 3, you are God's field, God built, God's building. Verse 17, God's temple is holy. You are that temple. Chapter 4, verse 14 and 15, to admonish you as my beloved children. And in verse 15, I became your father in Christ through the gospel. And you can go on and on and on through the entire letter. Paul addresses this admittedly whacked out church with serious moral, personal, doctrinal problems as nothing other than Christian. He does not attack the genuineness of their Christian profession or their Christian standing. He addresses them as fully Christian. How radically different from most Christians today, from many churches, and from many preachers in churches who instill doubt and uncertainty amongst God's people, who address the assembled people of God in corporate worship as a mixture of sheep and goats. That is not Pauline. It is not biblical. It is not how the Bible addresses covenant members. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the people of God are spoken to as God's people, and they are told how to live for God. Now, do not misunderstand me. I am not neglecting, dismissing, nor overlooking passages in 1 Corinthians where Paul warns the Corinthian church. Chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, or men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He warns them. You continue to live like hell. Do not expect to go to heaven. But notice what he says in verse 11 in chapter 6. And such were some of you, past tense, right? Or 1 Corinthians 10, when he warns them against idolatry. And he talks about the example of God's dealings with Israel. He says these things in verse 5. He says, with most of them that came out of Egypt in the Exodus, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he says, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test nor grumble. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul's not saying you're not Christian to them. He's saying, be warned, all right, Christian. Be warned, church at Corinth. You can't live like hell and expect to go to heaven. He's addressing them as members of the covenant and telling them how they are to live for God and what conduct, behavior, lifestyles are not acceptable with God. You see, there's a huge difference between not living up to your calling, like the Corinthians, and not having a calling at all, as if they were not members of the covenant. Now, what many people immediately jump to is 2 Corinthians 13. Maybe you want to turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. You may know what I'm going to look at here, verses 5 and 6. Examine yourselves, Paul says to the church at Corinth, to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Isn't he addressing them as non-Christians? Well, here again, all right, as I often try to remind you, all right, a text without a context is nothing but a pretext. You cannot wrench texts out of their context. Just as the Bible was not written to individuals, it was written to churches, so also the Bible was not written in texts, all right? The Bible was written largely in letters or in narrative accounts, all right? It wasn't, oh, here's a good text. Let me add that to the other texts, all right? No. What's going on in this letter, 2 Corinthians? The whole letter, Paul is writing about his apostolic authority being questioned. And he writes so that they would have confidence in him, not so that he could have confidence in them. Get it? Look at verse 6. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Verse 6. I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. In other words, he's saying, you passed the test, as I do. Or verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, sheep, not goats. No. Be with you all. He never doubted that they were Christians. Never once. Now, in 1 Corinthians, there's a passage where he says, you're acting like non-Christians, and he calls them to repent and live up to their calling in Christ. Live like God calls them to. But as I said, there's a difference between not living up to your calling and not having a calling at all. A big, big difference. All right? This is how the Bible addresses covenant members. Look at just, you could look at the other New Testament epistles. They're consistent throughout, but look at Ephesians particularly, because we're dealing specifically here with the issue of children as covenant members, all right? Ephesians 1, okay? First one. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to the church, right? He's writing very obviously to the saints, right? Those who have been sanctified, set apart from the world in Jesus Christ, all right? And then when we get to chapters 5 and 6, we're going to eventually get to this in our 11:30 service, which we've just begun on the book of Ephesians. When we get to chapter 5 and 6, he talks about the composition of a typical Christian household, and it's wives, husbands, children, and household servants, all right? And in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he calls them to obey the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother, first commandment with the promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the church, to the saints. And as he addresses the church, saints, he includes children. Children are addressed as members of the church. Children are addressed as members of the covenant community. Children are addressed as members of the covenant that have responsibilities respective to their position and to their age. That is, they're to honor their father and their mother. Or Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the churches you're familiar with that are addressed, the church in Ephesus again, church in Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, right? The church in Laodicea. I'm not going to go through each one by one, but simply Paul addresses these churches and he says, if you're doing good, do better. If you're not doing good, then repent. He warns them, all right? But he doesn't deny their status as covenant people, as churches composed of Christians, all right? So, how does the Bible address covenant members, including children? He addresses them as Christians, including children, that are responsible to follow the word of the Lord and the ways of the Lord, to live in a manner that God has set forth for his people at whatever stage of life that they find themselves. That's very important, all right? Very important. Let me address some concerns about this. If you are uncertain, that is, if we are promoting amongst the church, all right, the gathered people of God, the assembly of the church, all right, if we promote the idea of being uncertain that you have a calling from God, then you will not pursue that calling and you will not make progress in that calling. Let me repeat that. If we promote the idea of uncertainty regarding people having a calling from God, they will not pursue that calling and they will not make progress in that calling. Now, sadly, in my pastoral ministry, I have had people who have had this idea promoted to them, right? Even though they're in church twice a week, even though they attend Christian education, even though they are members of a Christian household, right, that have had promoted to them the idea that maybe they're not Christians, right? They've come to me and candidly, vulnerably, confidentially, said to me, if I'm not sure I'm a Christian, then why should I live like one? I don't want to be a hypocrite. And then they're confessing all kinds of behavior that is inconsistent with a Christian lifestyle. I won't go into details. Suffice it to say that's correct. If you're not sure you're a Christian, why would you live like one? You didn't want to be a hypocrite. Secondly, concern with this, if we promote the idea of being uncertain of having a calling from God, all right, then this is why so many churches never get beyond an altar call. Every Sunday, at the end of every service or every sermon, there's an altar call. And of course, if nobody is going to come forward and confess their faith in Christ, then we'll take recommitments or rededication in its place and never get beyond it. What do I mean by never getting beyond it? Never actually getting to the meat of discipleship. It's always about being born again. It's always about starting the Christian life, but it's never about making progress in the Christian life. It's never about growing in grace and knowledge. It doesn't get to the point of discipling and growing as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, address a concern. If this is the case, promoting this idea, all right, then there's never a worldview because it's only about me, myself, and I. All right, it's only about me, myself, and I. And of course, if there's no worldview, then there's no Christian culture either. One author puts it this way, and I hope this quote is not too long. He says, Christianity has been reduced from a comprehensive world and life vision, that is, Jesus as the Lord of every area of life, a comprehensive world and life vision, to a me and Jesus event. He says this, the great missionary expansion of the 19th century was everywhere based on the principle of individual conversion, and this was marked by an introspective, psychological approach and an intensely personal view of conversion and salvation. There is a fundamental contrast between this approach and the covenantal form of expression which had dominated the Christian world for upwards of 1,000 years. Western Christendom was not built by the method of individual conversions. It was a way of life which people accepted as a whole often by the decision of their rulers, and which, when accepted, affected the whole life of society by the change of their institutions and laws. Now, many people, he goes on to say, condemn this type of corporate Christianity as superficial, external, or sub-Christian, but at least it means that Christianity is accepted as a social fact which affects every side of life, not merely as an opinion or a specialized group activity or even as a hobby. Henry Van Til is often quoted as saying, religion is externalized and made explicit. But if we confine religion to the internal, then Western Christianity is emasculated by that triumphant brand of theology which made personal, inward experience the defining feature of the faith. What's the consequence? It hands the culture and the entire civilization over to whatever contender showed up. We lost by default before a punch was thrown, having conceded the entire breadth and depth of culture. Another concern, if this is promoted and propagated, then there is never amongst these people any evangelism, because it's always an ingrown introspective faith, always looking in, always looking to see whether or not I'm really a Christian. I'm truly a Christian. Now, some of you, perhaps with a little bit more theological acumen, might be saying, it sounds like, Pastor Murphy, you're propagating presumption. Absolutely not. I have a lot to say about presumption, but not in this sermon. All right? What I'm propagating is the covenant, all right? The proper place to start is in the covenant, not presumption. We don't presume the people are regenerate, but we neither presume that they are not regenerate. They are in the covenant, and we address them as members of the covenant. This is what you are, and this is what you are to be. There are promises made by God to members of the covenant, and there are warnings made by God to members of the covenant. That's not presumption, all right? Last point. I want to assert some corrections. Paul, you see, we read this in chapter 4. He says, I became your father in Jesus Christ through the gospel. Paul had a fatherly approach to the church, to the covenant community, to covenant members. And I would suggest that we copy or mimic that approach as we address covenant members. All right? We address them as children, not speaking metaphorically, of course, in the case of adults, but we approach them as a father. That is, with respect to children particularly, we don't address covenant members from infancy, doubting that they are covenant members, and then asserting, prove it to me that you're a covenant member. No, all right? That's not the way you handle children. It's not the way I handle my children. If you're a parent, I'm sure it's not the way that you handle your children, right? What do I say to my children? You are my child. You have my name. You're a Murphy, all right? And therefore, you have to do this. You can't do that. And that's exactly how Paul addressed members of the church at Corinth as a father, all right? He said, this is acceptable behavior. This, that, is unacceptable behavior. He didn't, from the time they were little children, say, I doubt you're my child, right? Well, you're not a Murphy. Prove it to me that you're a Murphy. Absolutely not. No. We have a covenantal perspective with respect to our families. Those born into or adopted into a family have the family name. They don't have to prove they're members of the family. When you're born to a citizen of the United States, you are a citizen of the United States by virtue of your birth. You don't have to prove it, all right? So Paul had a fatherly approach, what I'm suggesting here, all right? And we should mimic that. Secondly, though, we should view baptized individuals as Christians. They're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and baptized into a Christian church, all right? So another error, which we can't take time to address this evening, all right, is that is the lack of membership in a church. But we're talking about being baptized into a Christian church. We view those individuals as Christians, as part of the people of God, all right? And we speak to them of their calling, and we speak to them of their obligation. We speak to them of God's readiness to forgive sin. And we issue blood-curdling threats to those who remain obstinate. Those are the warnings, right? What happens if somebody is not living up to their calling? If, and we see this, I'm sure you have seen it as much as I have, people who have the name Christian, people who self-identify, to use the language, as Christians, but they don't live like Christians. They certainly don't look like Christians. Well, you warn those people. And if they are in the church and are members of the church, and they continue to insist on living like non-Christians, then they're put under Christian discipline, church discipline. And if they fail to heed admonitions, Jesus says in Matthew 18, if they refuse to listen, if they refuse to listen, if they refuse to listen, then put them out of the church. And then treat them like they are non-covenant members, objects of evangelism. Treat them, as Jesus says, a pagan and a tax collector, a publican and a tax collector. But now they're not in the church, you see. They're objects of discipline. They've been put out. You want to live like that? Well, then live like that, and we'll call you like that. Thirdly, and to the point, perhaps, of all of this evening and subsequent sermons as we continue this series at our evening service, view children of believers, no different than you would view adult believers. Let me say that again. View children of believers no different than you would adult believers. They are part of the people of God. Paul addressed them as such in Ephesians chapter 6, right? Now, we may need to address them in an age-specific manner. We don't speak to our own children that are 2 or 5 or 6 as we would speak to an adult that has more biblical knowledge, maybe more grace in their life, more theological understanding, more training, right? We treat them in an age-appropriate manner. We don't teach calculus to 3-year-olds, right? We teach them 1 + 1 = 2, right? We begin with basic arithmetic. So also with religion, with the Christian faith. But they're treated, they're talked to, they're addressed as part of the people of God. This is how the Bible addresses covenant members. Now we're going to look at the particulars of those addresses in coming weeks, in promises, in warnings, and then with respect to covenant youth, nurture. How do we nurture? How do we grow our children so that they grow in grace and knowledge, and that they grow to love Jesus Christ and serve Him with the entirety of their lives? But for this evening, this is how the Bible addresses covenant members. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us to think your thoughts after you, that as we read your word and as we grow in understanding, we would come to an ever deeper and broader covenant consciousness, that in thinking your thoughts after you, we might be faithful in all of our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.